Okay. Acts chapter 1, if you guys are there and have an English standard, that's what I typically use, so you can follow along with me. If you don't have that, I think we still have some available, but they're getting pretty beat up, so we probably need to get some new ones. They were paperback, big mistake. You know, get hardbacks for churches because people, you know, kind of flopping them around. Don't ride in them, though. We're going to try to use them for, you know, try to take them another quarter if we can. Acts chapter 1, we've gone through the first three verses, and this morning we're looking at verse 4. 5, 6, 7, and 8. However, we're going to take some time next week to look more closely at 8. Now, there's kind of a mess I need to clean up with the word witness, so I'm going to spend pretty much the whole of next week on that word. So we're going to be looking at that word specifically. But this morning, we've got to dive into 4 and... The first thing I'm going to do, so you kind of know where I'm going. We don't have outlines yet, but we want to get those so that you guys can follow me a little bit better. All right, especially if I'm rambling. But I will try to dive into this whole subject of the baptism of the Spirit and kind of get through the terminology a little bit, just sift through it, move on to what's coming up in verse 6 and following. All right, where it's talking about the power. The clothing of power that they were to receive. And you guys already know a little bit about the history of Acts, so we've kind of been through that, but we're going to keep on just repeating it a little bit so you can follow us. The disciples had no idea what was coming. They had no idea. Some of them were going to be flayed alive, burned in oil, hung upside down, drugged through the street, stabbed with a sword, knocked off a building. They didn't know that was coming. No idea. But Jesus did. And he promised them trials and persecutions, but they didn't know what kind. All they know at this point is that Jesus had spent some time before he left describing who was to follow. He gave a job description, and then here he's telling them to wait. Now, and you'll notice the text just says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you'd heard from me, so that's reflecting on what he had told them. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, his command was, don't leave Jerusalem. And his command wasn't, I want you to just go pray. That wasn't his command. His command was, I want you to just go wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Not wait in a closet. Wait in the upper room. Nothing like that. Just don't leave the city and wait. That was his command. All right? I'm positive. They had no idea what to expect because of the question they're fixing to ask him. It's kind of a bizarre question, but we'll get behind it in just a minute. But first, let's clear up what it is they're waiting for. This is kind of the doctrinal jargon I wanted to get through before we get to the meat of this. Jesus' promise is that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let me give you just a little bit of my history so that you kind of know what kind of a mutt I am. I've got a pretty... collective background. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, went to undergraduate school in Assemblies of God, which is kind of like Church of God, it's Pentecostal, and then I went to an interdenominational seminary, and now I'm in Reformed Seminary. So you can imagine, right? The stuff that's going on up here, it's wild. But I've been able to look and listen to a lot of different teachers and explaining the scriptures in a lot of different ways, and even to this day, I still read and study a lot of people that I don't agree with. I think it's actually quite benefiting to me because in some way, every man is my superior. At least in one or two ways. At least, and sometimes much more than that. All right? So I have something to learn from anybody. And most importantly, I have been wrong in my theology on almost every single point. So there's this joy in my heart about being wrong. I actually look forward to it again. But where I am today is because I've had to sit and just basically say, okay, that stinks. I was wrong about that. I was wrong about that. I was wrong about that. Because let me tell you what happens in the Bible Belt. What happens in the Bible Belt is rarely do people actually study their Bible. They just don't. You grow up hearing something is the truth and you just accept it. It's easier. If I tell you something this morning, if it sounds good, I'll take that. I'll receive that. All right? But most of us don't study. I'm not saying you guys. This is actually a very different group. And I know you guys, and some of you guys are checking me right now, and you will do that. And that's good, because that's what we've tried to get you to do. But most of us have just accepted it. It's just popular or whatever. Parents taught us, whatever. Well, I did the same. And I met a doctor one time. I was working in Jacksonville, working the night shift. And it was the first time that I'd ever just gotten annoyed by a person who would continue to pull me aside when we would have slow times, because it was a night shift, so it was kind of slow. And he would pull me aside, and he would just begin questioning me. He was a Christian, but he would just question me all the time. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? Where is that in the Bible? All this other kind of stuff. I thought the guy was nuts, and some of the stuff he was bringing up was actually just, it was bugging me. But it was the first time that anybody ever challenged my beliefs. Coming from a brother in Christ, I thought that was cool, because it showed he cared enough to know, let's unearth this belief and see where it's grounded on. All right, let's see where it really lies. Most of the time for me, it didn't rely on Scripture at all. All right, but I started studying the Bible through this guy. We hit on a topic that's still being debated today that we'll get to later in Acts. But and it just started this process of me wanting to learn and realizing that little by little, the religious clothing of belief and doctrine was falling off, and I didn't know what I was going to turn into, all right? But I was challenged continuously to go to the Scriptures. I remember one time specifically sitting down and watching two debaters debate whether the deuterocanonical books, which is the you know, what they call the Apocrypha, the Catholic books, was a part of Scripture or not. I'd always believed there were 66 books of the Bible. I mean, the Bible never says there's 66 books, so let's test it. And I remember sitting there thinking, and I was serious, I might end up being Catholic. I was that objective. I've been wrong so much. I mean, who was I to say, no. See, most of us would do that. I was seriously sitting there going, oh, please, Lord. You know, and I watched these two guys. Well, sure enough, and I don't mean any disrespect, but the guy that was defending the apocryphal books, we just got his butt kicked. I mean, it was bad. It was brutal. So I walked away feeling a little bit sure. Had I not been objective, I wouldn't have been. And now I can actually defend why I believe there's 66 books of the Bible. All right? But along the way, I had kind of a weird and interesting record. I had what you might call a Damascus Road experience. It was interesting. Not too many people have those. I had one. And from that, I'd had many others. A lot of different times, God would reveal himself to me, and I was so scatterbrained trying to clean up the mess theologically, I didn't know what happened. And I remember after my Damascus Road experience, that I'll probably share with you guys later, this well-meaning pastor just pulled me aside and just tried to simplify it as best he can, and I still left that moment thinking, what just happened to me? I had no idea what just happened to me. And little by little, God would bless me with these incredible experiences, and they preceded what I knew about the experiences I had. So, of course, I'm trying to understand what in the world is going on, you know? And I went to a church that specifically taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion. Up until that point in my life was a train wreck. I mean, I had experiences, but I didn't have any removal of sin, fruit, none of that. All I had was experiences and wanting to know what in the world just happened. All right? And so at first, I began to assess the people that I knew and thought, well, if this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, well, then I want that. I'm the terminology. Who cares? I want whatever it is you have because you have a desire for God. That's what I want. All right? Tongues, I can leave that one, but, you know, I want what you have. And so I began seeking that, and God continued and continued and continued to reveal himself to me. And so I picked up the theological challenge, went to seminary, wrote papers on this topic, still writing papers on this topic. And you'll find that the views on this particular belief are just, they're just a smorgasbord of ideas on this. This is not a church position I'm going to teach you this morning. This is mine. The church doesn't have one. Because as we'll get to in a minute, it really doesn't matter what you call it. It really doesn't. I don't care. All right, what I do care about is that your heart is aflame for Jesus. I don't care if you use this terminology or Joe Schmo's terminology. Who cares? But I want you to leave here this morning with a right understanding and a proper understanding of the text. Yes, all right, as much as I can discern it to be, but I want you to grasp the concept, which is the more meatier part of this text. He said that we baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. We wouldn't have known this had it not been for John 14. John 14, 15, and 16 is good devotional material. It tells you the role of the Holy Spirit, its job description, and so on and so forth. And it's a lot of stuff. We'll get into some of those in just a second. But we understand, and it's going to be a little bit confusing, so just hang in there with me. We understand that when a person gets saved, all right, what we call saved, that the Holy Spirit indwells them, changes their heart, gives them the gift of faith and repentance, and there you go. Okay? Romans 8, 9 says that if you do not have the Spirit, you are not His. All right, that sort of closes the book for me. Okay? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that does this. When the gift of faith is given, as R.C. Sproul said many times, it's not the profession of faith, but the possession of faith. If you possess it, you will profess it. It's with the heart one believes in the righteousness. We know that this is how it all works now. So if someone says, I'm a believer, I just don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're like, where you go to church, but I don't know what's going on there. But for the disciples, it was a little bit different, not something that we will have to deal with now, but it's always been by faith, but God was able to work something in the hearts of Old Testament saints. He was able to work faith, something the Old Testament tells us is circumcision of the heart, but He didn't permanently indwell then. Okay? Wasn't that? That was the promise. That was what was to come. You needed the redemptive work of God for this to occur. So in John 14, the disciples are believers. Everyone agrees with that. But He tells them, the Holy Spirit is with you and will be, future tense, in you. And I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come back. All right? So they sort of straddled these two areas of time where God is working faith, He is anointing or clothing with power, prophets, priests, and kings. This thing is occurring. And then once you slide over into the new covenant, whereas they're straddling two sides of the fence, the Holy Spirit with is now in, and now it's just in and it's not with. Okay? So that's the attitude. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is not with the unbeliever, all right? And can be to a sense. But if we were to ever hinge anything on that of any value, we'd make a big mistake. Because He will convict of sin, sometimes bring a certain questioning after God, even a type of enlightening after God. But salvation is what has to occur, and that has to be the Holy Spirit indwelling them. All right? So that was what the disciples were to receive. And the only time this language is picked up again is when, after Acts 2, and we'll get to that more specifically in a minute, but Peter's recounting what had happened to them. So he picks up that language again and uses it again. Now, here's how I'm going to be interpreting Acts. I am going to be interpreting Acts primarily through the teaching letters. Acts teaches, but I'm going to be teaching through the letters because Acts is a narrative. So it teaches, but the point is, it's a narrative. It's a historical record, all right? So when we're going through Acts, we're going to be diving into Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, all that stuff to get insight as to what just happened or what is happening. Okay? This language, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is picked up again in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's the only time it's mentioned. Okay? And it says the Holy Spirit you're baptized into one body, meaning the church. We know that that does not happen as a subsequent event, but yet it is the one event where we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, of which water baptism symbolizes, and our hearts are changed and we are part of the church, okay? Or, i.e., being saved. That's what we call it. It's the only time it's picked up. I heard one writer say, well, they didn't talk about this subsequent event a lot in the letters because they already had it, so there was no need to talk about it. Well, I thought that was stupid because that's all they talked about was stuff people had. All right, problems or gifts or salvation, whatever it was, but that's a horrible argument, okay? But here's where the hinge is. Here's where the complication is. Okay, you're a once for all, get the Holy Spirit, got Him all type of guy. I got you. I know those people. But can you deny something happened to Peter? I mean, that's where the controversy is. You get those, well, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have them all, it's good, just work hard, die. You know? You get those people, but then there's something in the text that's shining in the text that tells us there's something different about Peter now. All right? The believing Peter, and then you get the Pentecost Peter. There's a difference between these two guys. What is the difference? We say, there's got to be a difference. Jesus knew that the promise had to come. So let's get past that. And I'm not, like I said, I'm not word police. I'm not going to, you know, arrest you if you use that word in any other way. My point is, they had to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. That happened at Pentecost. But listen to this question. Listen to this question. When they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's an interesting question. Here's what's on their mind. And I'm sorry, I'm just getting into their shoes. This is exactly what they're thinking. If you were a Hebrew boy, this is what you were taught. Lord, when are you going to sit on the throne and kick Rome's butt? That's what they wanted to know. We are tired of them stealing from us, killing us, ransacking our houses. Let's get it on. And during the Gospels, they even asked Jesus, can I like sit next to you when this thing happens? Because I'm ready. Let's torch this place. I mean, they wanted Jesus to come and conquer. You can see it all through the prophets. They're going to trample their enemies. He's going to, I mean, this was it. God wants to conquer. All right? So they ask him, okay, fine. Cross, resurrection. Got it. Great. Praise the Lord. Okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Let's do this. What was his reply? It wasn't no. That's why I love it. But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. There's two Greek words that basically just mean long period of time and point. So it's not for you to know the day or the hour. There's another way he puts it in another passage. The times that the Father is fixed by his own authority. So his answer to that question wasn't, no, I'm not, actually. Thanks for asking. His reply was, that's none of your business. Okay? But, you got to love the buts in Scripture. The reason for him saying, you are going to be clothed with power, was in response to that question. But what was the question really getting at? What did they really want to know? When are we going to get to conquer? That's what they wanted to know. Their millennial expectation. Some of us still have that. Jesus, when are you going to come down, sit in the temple, and just clean up? That was what they wanted. The mistake, though, is in them thinking that's how he's going to conquer. His reply was, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You see how he flipped it? It isn't so much my physical sitting in a temple and let's get it on. You will be clothed with power. You will do this. I mean, that would have turned everything upside down. There was sort of a safety in thinking, you're going to do it. And I'm not saying Jesus doesn't do it. I'm not saying that he doesn't. I'm saying how he does it is the question. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And they would have thought, yeah, it doesn't really answer my question. I want to know, you know, this Great Commission thing. How's this going to occur? And Jesus is telling them, it's going to occur in the ministry I have through the church. I didn't say it wasn't. I just said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all the parts of the earth. How, though? How? Well, he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So you will receive power. The word is dunamis. It's used a lot in the Acts, usually referring to some intrinsic power, usually referred to healings or miracles or miraculous speech, prophecy, whatever. All right? And we're going to look just a little bit into John as to how this all played out. But here's the way I understand this. And again, it's up for debate, and there's plenty of options to choose from. The point is that pretty much all that I know agree on this one point I'm going to make at the end. I think, and I'm going to disagree with John Piper, and so somebody tackle me. But I think that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not, as he was listening to him, and the end was great. I would encourage you to go back in the archives and listen to the powerful message. But he was saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really, there's really two different ones. I mean, there's the get into the church one, and then there's the empowerment one. I don't see that. What I do see, though, is a baptism of the Holy Spirit grafting you into the church and a clothing with power happening simultaneously in the lives of the disciples at that point. That's what I see. That's what I see in 1 Corinthians 12 when it reads that we are baptized into by one Spirit into the body and all made to drink of one Spirit. We are in the church, we are a part of the body, but the Spirit becomes something that continuously we are filled by. Call it the empowerment of the Spirit, call it being filled with the Spirit. You can call it being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't care. All right? But there's one thing that the church is lacking big time, and it's power. I mean, it's power. Jesus told believers, stay here until this happens. Are you catching that? Yeah. There's nothing that scares me more than just preaching and witnessing as a believer, but no power. I'm not trivializing salvation or faith. There is nothing that gets us accepted before God, loved by God. You don't earn anything except through faith, which is, that's it, all right? But what I'm saying is that Jesus knew what's coming up for you is going to be tough. And you will need this. You will need this. That's what he was telling them. You will need to be clothed with power. Now, truly, it was the Holy Spirit that he was speaking of. So let's go to John. You can just follow me just a little bit. We're going to go through this pretty fast. I would definitely recommend this as devotional material. If you guys don't have any already, reading John 14, 15, 16. Some powerful stuff. Here's what they're to expect. And remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So this isn't a message for the lost. All right? They were believers. Here's what he says, and I'm going to skip around a lot. You can just listen or try to follow me. John 14, verse 12. Here's one of the things. And I've already mentioned one, the convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But 12 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. I have seen people afraid of charismatics do some crazy stuff with that. Well, works means acts of kindness and you know, I've seen them do some crazy stuff. But right before that, in verse 11, Jesus had told them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And anytime he said that in the Gospels, he was always referring to the healing he just did, or the loaves he just multiplied, or the person he just raised from the dead. Okay? He wasn't talking about a hug that he just gave somebody. And so he was telling the disciples, and this is something that they could count on, and even told them this would occur, that signs will follow them that believe. So we don't follow signs, signs follow us. Does that make sense? You make the mistake when you go seeking after that. That was always a condemnation against people. You seek after signs, don't do that. All right? But signs should follow. It's that simple. You're going after God. Greater works. Now, greater, what does that mean? Quantity, quality, who cares? At this point, I think we'd be good enough just to get some. All right? You know, just give me a fraction of it. I'd be fine with that, okay? But works were definitely a part of it. Whatever the Holy Spirit, this person would do, coming in as comforter, there would be works. Now, I did that first to get it, I don't want to trivialize it, but get it out of the way. Because that tends to be the only thing that we ever refer in terms of power. That's what we usually think of. Oh, there's so much more. Verse 26 of chapter 14. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he teaches. Now, they didn't have a study Bible they could carry on with them, so this was kind of important. If they needed to remember something, they couldn't go, hang on a second. They needed to know, and the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance, and he taught them what they needed to know at that very moment, gave them incredible wisdom at that time. He will do this. He continues to do this. So look to commentaries, look to books, do all that kind of stuff. But the teacher remains Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the Holy Spirit would bring peace. Now, that doesn't mean much to us because we have an abundance of peace, okay? I'm not talking about inner peace. I'm talking about, like, this is just a good place to live. I mean, we're not under a lot of strain. They needed to hear this. They needed to hear that this one who was to come was going to bring peace, was going to comfort them, was going to be there for them when they went through these trials. John 15, 26 tells them that they will bear witness of him, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about himself. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Talk about Jesus. All about Jesus. Because it is the Spirit of Jesus. That's why. We'll get to that next week. In John 16, verse 20, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And it did that almost immediately with the resurrection and then ongoing in their lives, specifically at Pentecost. Okay? Now, there's much more in those passages describing the role of the Holy Spirit and all this type of stuff. I'm sort of zoning in on this whole empowerment thing. But let me just throw this out there. And I want you guys to just be honest with me, okay? We're not in the same situation they were, okay? I don't worry about martyrdom. That's not something that worries me on a daily basis, all right? I'm just not that concerned with that. Now, I hope that doesn't come, but right now, not a problem, okay? So I want you guys to ask yourself this question. Joy, peace, works, teaching. I look at all of those, and there's more. But then I ask myself, and I ask myself as a leader of a church, I ask myself as a pastor, what do we need the Holy Spirit for now? Let's just be honest. We don't. Now I hear the objection. Excuse me? But what do we need him for? Anybody can come up here and do this. Anybody can set up chairs. Now, Jared's brilliant, but I could train somebody to do that. I can run an ad. We can have the Lord's Supper. We need the Holy Spirit for. So how do you know if he's there? Have you ever asked? When people are looking for a church, they don't go into the church saying, "I want a church filled with the Holy Spirit and power." They go, "I want a church that agrees with me, is close to home, the air conditioning's good, the singing's good, the preaching's all right, and they dress well or maybe not, and they don't stink, and they say hi to me, and they follow up with me, and they have good programs, and there's the right amount of singles, and they're..." Yep. They're not asking the right questions.
That's right.
But the reason we don't ask is we don't even know what we're asking for. We don't even know what that means. Something else is there. When God clothes anything in power, whether it's Patrick up here, me, whoever, you can't quite put your finger on it. All you know is there is something different about that person. That's how it comes out. But you may fumble the ball a little bit and say, "Man, you're really smart. How do you get all that? Or you are really good at that guitar. I just don't know what it is." Something else. It's the else. It's the other thing that you can set everything up and you can do all the things that you do, but when that other thing is there, it's the witness. It's the telling of God is still alive in his people. That's what it is. I mean, you can almost think of the people you know, all right? I'm not saying be judgmental. Not saying that, but for Pete's sake, we all judge, so forget that. Be judgmental, all right? So I'm sick of saying that. It's like a little preface, you know? Think of the people you know and the way they talk about Jesus, all right? Forget the personality. It's not their personality. Forget that. All right? It's not what I see in there. But the Johns and the James and the Peters, oh yeah, they're different personalities.
Yeah.
They speak of Jesus with a flame on their tongue. Know the people that can dialogue with you about the Holy Spirit, but then there are some that just cannot wait till the subject changes, because that is a very uncomfortable situation. All right? Oh, he's going into Jesus again. Oh, boy. You know, and then there's others, you can be talking about tires, and they'll, you know, they'll somehow find their way back to, you know, the glory of God in radials or something. I mean, something is there, and they can't quit talking about it. We call them fanatics. I love them. Well, they're a mess, but I love them. And they're a dime a dozen. But the difference I see in people and preachers, and this is something I want for myself, I can't get this in a book. You cannot teach this in seminary. The biggest mistake that churches have made and Christians have made is they sent a guy to get a PhD and think he's qualified.
Right.
Whoops. What I'm talking about is how people who wait tables, don't have any money, drive a cab, just whatever it is, can be clothed with the power of God and embarrass and humiliate Pharisees who knew everything. I mean, that's the glory of God. That's what he wants to show. Show me how much of a mess you are, and I'll show you how much glory God can get from your life. But there's one thing needed, and that's to be hungry and thirsty for Jesus. But as I go back to that former question, in this culture, why do you need it? There's no push coming from the outside world for this. We're not getting any pressure. I mean, actually, we can live quite well without him. Let's be honest. I mean, do you really get up and think, man, I've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit just to get through this day? Of course not. But it would be nice. I mean, why not? See, you see it in the way we handle business. You can see it in the way we do everything. We are self-reliant. And let me just give you a little prophetic future. You want to hear prophecy? I'll give you prophecy. There's a future thing here. You can expect nothing different than what you're currently experiencing. I hope you enjoy it. But God can give you an enormous amount of His Spirit. Now let me just show you, in case you're questioning me, you say like, Brandon, this is ridiculous. Let me just show you some. I had a bunch of these, but I'm just going to read some of them. How many of you guys have heard of John Bunyan? How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Second best-selling book in the world was Pilgrim's Progress. John Owen, who was arguably one of the greatest Puritan theologians ever, said he would give up all his learning for this tinker's power of preaching. What was it about John Bunyan? Well, listen to John Bunyan's journals a little bit. These are short quotes, but I want you to get this. He was thinking over a fireplace about Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And I thought, says he, that the glory of these words was then so weighty on me that I was both once and twice ready to swoon away, faint. Yet not with grief and trouble, but with solid joy and peace. Later on he says, but oh, now how was my soul led from truth to truth by God, even from the birth and cradle of the Son of God to his ascension and second coming from heaven to judge the world. He said, the love of Christ now seemed to me to burn as hot as fire. And he wrote like that of his testimony of Christ often. Sounds like he's talking about a real person. What made his books sell? What made his sermons powerful? The power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to John Wesley, and I'm quoting from a variety of people here, just to give you insight. He was describing a meeting in his journal, Monday, January 1st, 1739. Mr. Hall, Kinchin, Ingham, Whitfield, that's George Whitfield, Hutchins, and my brother Charles were all present at a feast in Fetters Lane with about 60 of our brethren, about 3 in the morning. What were they doing at 3 in the morning? They didn't know God was up at 3 in the morning. They were continuing instant in prayer, and the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. That's what you see in here. As soon as we recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be Lord." That does not sound like a work of Satan to me. All right? Each one of these men go back and testify. There was a moment in my life when the glory of God became real to me and something changed in my preaching. It's not talking about I was saved and then I really got saved or whatever, but something happened. Something occurred. We remember these men, but why? What made them different? George Whitefield, I know you guys have heard of him. Whitefield many times would go through bouts of depression. He would describe his torments as being satanic and demonic. Now, this is the man who drew some 10, 15,000 people to his sermons. They said listening to him was like listening to thunder. People would fall on their face and cry for hours. When was the last time you saw that? If you were to go up to Whitefield and say, "How do you do this?" he would tell you, "It ain't me, brother." And the Wesleys and him were partnering in this, but he said many times he would experience a peace and joy that overflooded him. "Oh, what joy," he says, "joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of big with glory. My soul was filled when the weight of sin fell off, an abiding sense of the pardoning love." He's talking about the assurance, not salvation. And he would get flooded with this, and he says, I would find myself for days singing and praising and rejoicing in God. For days. He said, "I couldn't stop singing." David Bernard, famous missionary to the Indians, October 19th, 1740. He said, "In the morning, I felt my soul hungering and thirsting after righteousness." Sound familiar? "In the forenoon, while I was looking on the sacramental elements and thinking that Jesus Christ would soon be set forth, crucified before me, my soul," he's taking the Lord's Supper, "my soul was filled with light and love so that I was almost in an ecstasy. My body was so weak, I could hardly stand. I felt at the same time an exceeding tenderness and most fervent love towards all mankind so that my soul and all the powers of it seemed, as it were, to melt into softness and sweetness. And this love and joy cast out fear, and my soul longed for perfect grace and glory." Isn't that beautiful? D.L. Moody recounts his experience. He said one of the times he was walking through the streets of New York, and he said, "I've rarely talked about it because it was such an amazing thing, and God poured out His Spirit on D.L. Moody." He said, "After that, I'd never preached different things. It wasn't that I changed my content." But he said, something happened. Converts. Boom, 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 boom. What do you think a preacher would feel in that instance when he knows God is powerfully working in my life, humbling Him, and at the same time, he trembles? I just don't want to screw this up. What made Peter preach just a little while later, standing up before all those people, basically just telling them about Joel, and 3,000 people converted on that day? Now you get people that come up to him today, and Peter would have replied differently, but basically the appeal there would be, you know, Peter got 3,000 people saved or whatever, so he's going to be the next speaker at a main conference, or, you know, he went to such and such a seminary. And Peter would have, that's ridiculous. I mean, God is working at great power in my preaching now. What am I getting at? Let me share a little bit of my testimony, because I'm going to get to Jonathan Edwards last. I always save him for last, because he's my favorite. But like I said, through my testimony and through my experience, I'm going to make this hit home in a minute, because I fear for everybody that doesn't receive what I'm going to say this morning. There's been different times in my life when I don't know how I would have got through a situation or trial in my life had it not been for the revelation of God's glory to me. I don't know how I would have got through it. Even at that moment when I knew it is faith alone that I am saved or justified, even though I knew that, Without having the taste and see part in my life, I don't think I would have made it. Now, God could have, of course, persevered me even still. Don't argue that. But it was these times that it was real. It's happened many times. And the one I think I've shared the most with you, so I don't have to go through another testimony, but I will later, was when Haven was in the hospital and on life support and about to die. I was fixing to lose our child. And sitting in that car, God's love and glory filled that car, and I can't explain what happened. I hate even telling it, because if you've never had that happen to you, you look at it like, whatever. But it was powerful, and this may sound a little bit crazy as a parent, but I didn't think about Haven once. For a long period of time in that car, I never thought of Haven one time. All I could think about was God. And I left that car thinking, I'm good. It was real, though. It was real. It was as real as if Jesus was physically sitting in my back seat. It was real. There have been times when I've preached where I've got up feeling dry and just ridiculous, just whatever. And I've seen the futility, an exercise that I go through in preaching. And there have been times that God has used sermons of mine so powerfully. And the only way that I can look back on the two of them is say, you know what? I'm beginning to realize more and more. This is his deal here. But what makes me terrified is to have a church and a ministry, that ministry is going on in the church, that are completely and totally humanly capable, and us all not ever coming to an agreement as to, we all know, we're just building these little sticks and stones. Something's got to fill it. We all know that. And let's all be honest. Let's all be honest. We know that it'll be lacking until. When I read Jonathan Edwards, I see some of the most incredible words. You'd think the guy dropped out of the sky. Who talks like this? Listen to this. The first instance that I remember, he's recounting of just his times with God. He said, I remember of what sort of inward sweet delight of God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He said, as I read those words, there came into my soul, and as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I'd ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that he was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and swallowed up forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him more. And prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual of a saving nature in any of it. This is just how he lived. I mean, what made these disciples repeatedly go to God and realize, we need to be clothed with power. We need to be clothed with power. One of the things they asked for the most was boldness. We've got to be able to be bold in this society. So they prayed for it over and over again. Fill us with your spirit. We need your boldness. And their lives reflected that. You take, and we're going to look at this more specifically in a minute, but you take the power of the Holy Spirit out. You suck it out, and what do you get? What's left? Services that run on Sunday morning, Wednesday night Bible studies, and that's it. Because that's what we can do. Everything non-man doable gets sucked out. Guys, let's not fool ourselves ever. It's not okay, but it will suffice for now to be that way. We'll never know the difference, and saved we may be. But I want you to look at this quote up here. This has been on my mind all week. Is the glory of God real enough to you to get you through the most difficult trial around the corner for us all? That's what I want us to think about. And if the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit means anything, this is what I want you to think about. Let me give you a definite, because this was promised by Jesus, and I'm going to tell you, it is definite that you will experience a difficult trial. For sure. You will lose someone you love. You might lose your health. You might lose your job. It's for sure. And you will definitely die. And I don't know how long that's going to take. Don't let Satan sedate you and think you can wait till that last minute and play catch up. These aren't just people who won the spiritual lottery. These were people who hungered and thirsted for God and did something about it. Because when this day comes, see, they were going to experience difficult trial. And the glory of God needed to be real, not just a statement of faith. It had to be real. And we can play church games and we can play Christian and we can do all that kind of stuff all we want, but the reality of it is we've made it so that people can be in the system with us and all of that, but they do not know Jesus. That's the reality. They don't know Him. They just know about Him. And He's cool. And so, what I've been praying for myself, because I've already experienced this, and I know some more is to come, is that I want God to be like Edwards and like Whitfield and all of those guys. And I just quoted guys. There's plenty of women. But I want God to be real to me. Salvation is knowing God. And I'm not preaching that if you don't have experiences, you're not saved. But what I'm saying is that God is alive and He is real. And I do feel sorry for you. If all you've been raised and taught is sign a statement of faith card and just try to work yourself through all this. Because in the time of trial, the glory of God and its relevance to you is all that's going to matter. That's what got these people through what they did. That's why you see the rapidity of it in the book of Acts. There was enormous trial. Peter didn't know he's going to be crucified upside down. Some of you don't know that you're going to be sitting in a car after you've slammed into a bus, laying there for several hours with your ribs split open. This stuff happens every day. And though you know that God will be with you, and yes, He can at that moment, I'm not going to gamble, guys. I want God real now. And that's why we need it so bad. The world is not going to challenge us. They're okay if we shut up and keep quiet in here. They will leave us alone. But once God fills you with His Spirit, things will move. Things will change. You'll change environments. Conversations will change. Things will be different. And you don't have to change vocations and get into full-time ministry. He wants to do this through any vocation. He did it through any vocation. Just a little while later, a man's waiting tables. That's the equivalent of setting up chairs here for us on Sunday morning. Change the world. But what did he see right before he died? Jesus. And the rocks were just flying. Wham, 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 wham. The point I'm trying to get at is it's sufficient enough. God is sufficient. Okay? But please, 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 if salvation has meant anything to you, and I don't want to stair-step this into some elitist, I'm filled with the Spirit, you're just saved. We've got to get away from that. Please, let's move away from that. But make your salvation this. God, I want to know you more. Because if all through this you're saying, well, how do I get it? The empowerment of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, whatever. How do I get it? This is going to sound deep, but you have to hunger and thirst for God. Not it, God. And ask. That's it. And let God take care of the rest. I want the church again to get back to not just experiential Christianity, but yes, it must move our emotions and our affections. And for God's sake, we've got to start weeping over the lost again. When was the last time that ever happened? We're just indifferent. And I just pray, God, just invade everyone in this room with your Holy Spirit. Invade it. And change it. And I've long since forgotten about categories. I mean, to this day, I cannot tell you the day I was saved. And I could care less. The point is I've always been hungry for him. And I've always been asking him to fill me. And at times he's experientially done so. And other times, most times he doesn't. But I will never stop. That's the kind of salvation I want you guys to have. And I'm asking you now to be discontent with anything less than this. Does what I have right now, can it get me through the loss of my spouse? I'm not gambling. I mean, I'm not guaranteed Lacey's going to make it through today. I'm not going to gamble on that. God is forever. She will die. I want the glory of God to be real enough to me that, yes, even martyrdom, I can sing his praises. And I want it now. And God is pleased with that. He's gracious to give himself. He gave his son. And so, what were they to be? We'll look at this next week. We're his witnesses. After they were clothed with power, they were his witnesses. And the ways in which they witnessed, sometimes it dumbfounded even them, wrote books that still just astound us today. But it's real. God is real. And we've said this many times, and I close with this, but everybody always asks me, it's the church planters, like, why are you planting a church in Tyler? There's 150 of them here. And I've always had to just kind of squint a little bit, because for every reason that we wanted to do this is everything we cannot do. The only thing we can do is set up that empty pot and ask God to make something of it. It's okay to be disappointed, though, when that's all it is. But you get a bunch of people, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, all hungering and thirsting, and it all happens at once, we call that revival. Now, the Puritans called it sealing. I don't care the words, but that he's real to you. And ask yourself this morning when you go home, you spend the rest of your day on what you're going to do. I don't know what you're going to do, but don't let this world sedate you. Find some way to start hungering and thirsting after God and asking him for more of himself. Call it whatever you want. And never stop. Never stop. But let him surprise you again and again with how real he is. And until you can get to that place where you can say, even if I die, Christ is all that matters. He's all that matters to me. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, I thank you, as I've always thanked you, that you are real. I mean, we believe that, but when we just say it, that you are real, flesh and blood, Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are real. You are with your people. That's how people know we're your people. This whole world, this whole dimension called the kingdom is something some of us in this room are experiencing little by little, growing in a hunger and thirst for it more and more. Praise your name for that. There are some in this room frightened by the intimacy they can have with you, the scripture foretells. And I pray that you will comfort them this morning and show them that walking with you and being with you is life. And as you said, life more abundant. Praise you, Jesus. And then there are some in this room that do not know you at all. A long time ago, you whispered my name and it was personal. I mean, you haven't stopped whispering it since. You haven't stopped calling me to yourself since, but there was a day when I just began hungering after you. And it wasn't, God, I can't wait till you clean up my mess. And it wasn't, God, I want money. And it wasn't, it was, I want you. It was that simple. And that is truly a gift of you. That hungering and thirsting. So for those people that are feeling that for the first time, let them pray right now and say, Jesus, please fill me. Change me. I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But at this moment, I don't care. I want you. I know you'll take care of the rest. And I thank you, God, that it's that simple. Let them feel your warm arms of comfort as they come to you for forgiveness of their sins. All of them. Let their journey with you begin. God, inflame the hearts of those that have just hit a rut. Inflame their hearts toward you. God, we thank you for all the things that come by way of your Holy Spirit, whether power, peace, or signs, or whatever. But the always greatest thing is always just this personal knowing you that can never, ever be eclipsed by anything. Your love is real. And thank you, God, that there's an abundance of it. And because of the cross, we can absorb it. Because you have displayed it for us.